Today we're going to start, put a thumb in Nehemiah 9, which was our Old Testament reading, and we're going to begin there today with one sentence, though, from Romans 8. The very end of Romans 8, verse 35 to 39, is we're going to be looking at today. A short reading, but powerful, full of confidence. What I want you to know today is what Paul's aim is in these verses, and then what my aim is then, is to communicate to you a sure, that means truly true, and steady, never-ending, and secure, unshakable confidence in the salvation of God. If you belong to God, if you are His, and there is nothing and no one that can separate you from that love, that is all I want you to know today. And your ability to remain is not dependent on your ability to remain. It belongs to God to save. Your belonging is not dependent on you. So we'll begin. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our reading begins there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now please know, this is not some kind of serious inquiry into the limits of Christ's love, where we'll find out just exactly who can separate us from the love of Christ. That's not the kind of question. This question is a device to loudly proclaim the unshakable truth of God's unshakable love for you. So don't hear in this question the beginning of a search for the ways I might fall away from Christ and be lost in forever. That's not the point of this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And to see the answer to this question, the answer to this question does not begin in Romans 8. And it's not only found in Romans 8. It's found in all of Scripture. And so we go to our Old Testament reading, Nehemiah 9. Here Nehemiah is reminding the gathered remnant of the exiled people of God who have returned to Jerusalem and they built the wall, of their history, and of this God of whom they're serving. And the section before this in Nehemiah 9 is Nehemiah telling them how they were saved. Once again, the story of how they were miraculously saved out of Egypt. But he starts with the Israelites' reaction. He says this in 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." So we see in this recounting of God's mercy in Nehemiah some extraordinary things. Our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their necks, refused to obey, committed blasphemies, blatant idolatry with an idol, and you did not forsake them in the wilderness. So if you are someone who is weary, and I should stop here and say that I have heard even this week from a few people a doubt as to whether they will be saved. This is real, weighty. These are real and weighty issues. We cannot treat this flippantly. When these doubts come to someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has been baptized, these passages, Nehemiah, should be encouraging. Because often these doubts are rooted in a doubt of my ability to be faithful. A doubt of my ability to be found worthy. And the truth of the gospel is, it's not dependent on your faithfulness. It is dependent on the strong and sure love of your Father. So read Nehemiah 9 if you're someone in that situation. See those things. I don't think anyone this week has made for themselves a golden calf and bowed down to it, though we have committed idolatry, myself included, this week. God is faithful. Because the history of Israel in Nehemiah 9 goes on. This pattern is repeated a few times just in that chapter. After they're wandering the wilderness, it doesn't get better. At least three times in this passage, they're called stiff-necked. They're called disobedient. But God, every time, meets their disobedience with grace. He meets their stiff-neckedness with awe-inspiring acts of salvation. They disobey. They are faithless. But God continues to meet them with grace. So this should grab our attention on at least two levels. We are prone to judge others by their outward appearances and actions. We are prone to quickly and finally judge those around us. So this is not the person who is doubting their own ability and doubting their own safety in Jesus. But we often turn this on other people. We are quick to mourn those who have fallen away, we think. And this can be hard, maybe a child, a good friend, even a pastor. And we are too quick to say, how could he do that? I thought he was saved. I thought she was saved. And my question to you is, how do you know? What about their sin is different than yours? Though it might be stretching over years, even decades, what is different? How quickly we judge, and we need to be careful. God the Father will bring those that are His back. He will find the one. He is the shepherd that goes and finds the one. If they belong to Him, they will be found. We can have confidence in this. Let us not judge too quickly those around us. Let us say rather instead, that story is not done, and I don't actually know the end of it. The second thing that should hit us about the story of Nehemiah and the way it's phrased is the complete scandal of the gospel. Not only can we have at times a weak confidence in the work of the Father to keep His children as He has promised to, sometimes we're actually scandalized by it. We're offended by it. And this is what I mean. We all love grace. We all love forgiveness, especially for us. But not often when it's about that person. And I'm sure that we all have a that person. The one that we know what they did. No one else really understands, but we know what they did. We know how they hurt us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not so much impressed or grateful or thankful when grace finds them. Sometimes kind of offended. We think about the parable of the workers in the field. Those that labored all day were paid the same as those that labored for a little bit. And this is a hard thing to accept. It is. But this is the scandal of God's gospel, that it is dependent on His grace and not our ability to hold up our end of the bargain, because we can't. And we look at the Israelites here in this pattern of Nehemiah, out and in, coming back to God, receiving blessings, seeing miracles, and then turning away again. And we say, why doesn't God fry these inconsiderate, ungrateful, rebellious, and rotten little Israelites? Because what is keeping them in this covenant of salvation and redemption is not their actions and is not their works. Abraham was justified by faith. We've been looking at Romans. So what the nation does or does not separate them from the love of God. It does separate them from many good things that the Lord would have for them. Some of them are separated from their lives. Some of them separated ultimately from the promised land of Canaan. But they are not forgotten and not separated from God's saving love. The words of God, of Jesus Christ in John 10:28 are true. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is true. The love of the Father will not be thwarted. Those who are in the hand of Jesus will not be lost. And we see the same thing in Jesus in our gospel reading this afternoon. This pattern of faithlessness and the response of God to give, to meet with grace and to meet with love again. Matthew 14:13-21, what Deacon Dawson read. And again, a little preamble to this reading. Before the reading in Matthew 14, the section before, is that John is beheaded. And we all know the story. It's one of the most horrific, disgusting, and unjust actions in all of Scripture. John is being unjustly kept in prison and is beheaded for the perverse pleasure of the false King Herod. And Jesus knows this. This is Jesus' cousin, someone he loves. John baptized Jesus. They grew up together, most likely. What happens next? Now when Jesus heard this about John, so these two things are connected. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And one imagines to go and mourn. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And then he goes on to perform one of the most jaw-dropping miracles. He feeds 5,000 on that mountain, in that wilderness. Sounds like Nehemiah. John is the last and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, we're told. And like so many of the prophets before them, he was killed. He was brought in before a fake trial and killed. And the response of God is to meet this act of faithlessness and disobedience and rebellion and presumptuousness with grace. In the wilderness with manna, in this wilderness with bread. So here the two passages are linked. In the wilderness with Israel, mercy meets disobedience. Jesus in the wilderness, mercy, grace, overflowing love for his people meets horrific unjustness. And the message here is that between God and his people, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we come to our reading. It is very short, starting in 8:29. Again, this is not a scripture that is inviting us to speculation. I kind of imagine it like this. The question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, is something like a chant or a cheer, right? I played a lot of basketball growing up. To get the team hyped up before the game, one person would yell, "What time is it?" It's not an actual question. Everyone answers game time and shouts it. They do it again, you do it again, you do it again. It's not a serious inquiry into what time of day is it or where the sun is in the sky. We know the answer. This is the apex of chapter 8. This is the shout of victory over sin and over death. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul is clear here in this list of things, and then a quotation from Psalm 44. He says, "So tribulation or distress, the hard things that come in your life." And that word distress sticks out to me this afternoon. Your emotional state, how you feel, does not separate you from the love of God. Your emotional chaos does not separate you from God. Your physical brokenness, sickness, and disease does not separate you from the love of God. So not that. Persecution, the people that hate you, that sin against you, those things do not separate you from the love of God. And this is a big one. Because sin, when we are sinned against, that often produces shame. That's a definition of shame. It's being sinned against. Sin's done against you. And shame will often produce that kind of doubt that I was talking about. And many of us know this feeling. We have been sinned against, some very grievously, and that's produced doubt in our lives. Am I good enough? Am I broken? Am I clean? Am I unclean? Am I worthy to be loved by the Father? And the answer here in the end of chapter 8 is yes. The sins that people commit against you do not separate you from the love of God. You are loved fully, no matter what has happened in your past. And then it says famine. Many of us feel very vulnerable, especially in Hawaii, to acts of natural disaster. Things like that. Famine. Being vulnerable to the movements and the shakings of the world does not take us out of the Father's hands. We all know the fragility of our economic system, of our food systems, all of that. We're aware. We're aware that all of our food comes in by a boat. And if it doesn't make it, we only have so many days where Costco has food and toilet paper. That fact does not separate us from the love of God. Nakedness. I take this to mean poverty. This is a big one. Many of us struggle with a lack of money. It's expensive to live in Hawaii. You can be poor. You can live in that reality, and you can still be generous, joyous, because you know you are not separated by poverty, by nakedness, from the love of God. And this is difficult. And it gets more serious here. Famine, nakedness, danger. Danger and sword. And Paul writes this, maybe with some premonition of his own death, of his beheading, his martyrdom. So he ends this first list with a circumstance that does actually separate us from a lot of things. Death separates us from this world, from the people that we love, from the things that we love. And violent death. We all fear violent death, danger, and sword. Because a violent death, the kind that he is talking about, a sword wielded by an executioner, the kind that cut off John's head, the kind that will cut off Paul's head, that is a death under which you are powerless. You're hauled in front of the executioner, knelt down, and done away with. You have no power, and this is scary. But Paul is saying that even that kind of death does not separate you from the love of God. This most powerful and final circumstance. And then he quotes Psalm 44. He says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That is a powerless image, a sheep going to be slaughtered. That does not separate you from the love of God. And this psalm, Psalm 44, is a psalm, the second half of this Psalm 44, is a psalm of great despair. And the people that Paul's writing to would have known this. They would have known this song. They would have sung this maybe. Goes like this: "You, God, have broken us in the place of jackals. You've covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to foreign gods, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is the psalmist crying out, this is unjust, bringing his complaint to God, as we all should. And then he says, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" This question is being thrown at God from the psalmist. It's being shouted with confusion and maybe even anger. And that question is answered in Romans 8. Is the psalmist separated from the love of God by their circumstance of jackals and death? No, God is not sleeping. You have not been forgotten. God is not hiding his face, and you have not been rejected. Our death does not separate us from the love of God. Yes, God says, "I have given it to you." And yes, like Paul, there may be a sword waiting to separate your body from your head, but it will not separate you from God. And God says, "You are not abandoned by me in the wilderness, even in death." God says, "You are his." The last section of this passage, Paul continues on, verse 37 and on. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Period. Again, do not read this as a list of things into which you can find things that aren't there. This is cosmically wide now. In the beginning, that first list are particular things that could happen to us. Poverty, death, sickness, tribulation. But here, death or life, angels or rulers, these beings that are so powerful that you can't see, some of them very unfriendly, demons cannot separate you from the love of God. Demons cannot separate you from the love of God. Things that are happening now, things that will come that you don't know, powers. No height or depth or anything else in all creation. Nothing. A cosmically wide basket. There's nothing in it that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything, anything, nothing can separate us. And why? Well, it's what we've been preaching. Christ dying on the cross, taking all of your sins, taking all of your shame, taking all of the physical pain that you've ever felt, taking all of the weight of every natural disaster in the world on his body, dying, and then rising again victorious, is the foundation on which our salvation is laid. That is why we can say there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we come to this table. And this is a table kind of high up, somewhat on a mountain, the mountain that Jesus was on after his cousin and friend John the Baptist was brutally murdered unjustly. And people came and sat and received. And here you come to this table. And there is a place for you at this table. If you trust in Jesus, if you belong to him, there is a place for you. And there is nothing that can come between you and the meal that we eat. The blessing that God gives, the body and the blood, signify and symbolize our salvation in Christ Jesus. There is nothing for you to do to earn the place at this table. You are loved on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we move into chapter 9 next week, Lord, I pray that this truth would stick to us. Lord, as we encounter the darknesses of life, the joys of life as well, I pray that we would know that we are kept in your love and that no one is able to snatch us out. Lord, as we come to some of the hard truths in chapter 9, I pray that we would know that we are kept in your love. So let us trust you, Lord. Help us to put all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our life into your hands, because it is a safe place, a secure place that will not fail. Lord, help us to come to this table with confidence and joy, knowing that, as we've been taught in Scripture, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.